Philippians chapter 3, one of the epistles that was written by Paul at the end of the book of Acts when he was imprisoned in Rome, after the kingdom and the dealings of God's dealing with the nation of Israel had been set aside. The apostle received some new revelation, and it was given to Paul. He's the only one that received it. He's the only one that was given to record it. And he's recorded these things for probably two reasons. One, he sets forth his own personal experience and the pattern. He's a pattern. The second thing is he's a pattern then for all that should come after him. So what we find when we get into these letters that he wrote at the end of the book of Acts are those things that are really personal to us and reveal to us our relationship to our Lord in the one body. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you, and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which walk, so ye have us for an example. Or an ensample, example, the same thing. Verse 13, this one thing I do. Our gracious Father, we again beseech Thee to open our understanding to Thy truth, seal it to our hearts, may we apply it to our lives, that we might live pleasing to Thee in all that we do. We thank Thee for it in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul had written three times to be followers together of me. 1 Corinthians 4:16, 11:1, here in verse 17 of chapter 3, and in 1 Timothy 1:16, he said he was a pattern. The Lord has put the life and example of Paul before us to be followed and to be imitated. Now, there are a great deal out here in Christendom today that are always talking about following Jesus. Well, I'm following Jesus. Well, if you follow Jesus, you have to follow him throughout the four Gospels when he was here on this earth. But the one thing that I think they don't understand is the Lord did not have a sinful nature, therefore he was not tempted like we are, because we have a sinful nature. But he redeemed a man like Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, who was a sinner just like we are, to show us that here is a pattern, an example of a redeemed sinner that you can follow, you can imitate. Imitate means to do exactly as he did. And therefore, he is set forth before us as a pattern in the way that things were revealed to him and in the way that he lived his life. Certainly, we can make attempts at least to follow a redeemed sinner like we are, but our attempts to follow Christ will always be proven futile because he had no sinful nature. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, which simply means that he didn't have a sinful nature. A temptation was set before Christ, and there was no point at any point in time that he was going to succumb to it. But we don't have that same privilege because we have the two natures. I don't think that anyone would fail to realize if they have read any of the scriptures from the time of Paul's conversion and the letters that he penned for us under inspiration of the Spirit of God, that he was first of all apprehended totally by sovereign grace. And after his conversion, I don't think you can deny that he was two things. Number one, he became a Christ-centered man, and he became a cross-centered man. He was both. The message that God gave him to preach, or the Lord gave him to preach, was the cross of Christ and his glorious resurrection. Whenever we refer to salvation through the gospel, we have to understand that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ can only be separated for study purposes. We know that he perished at Calvary and paid the ultimate price for our sin. He suffered all the wrath of God that was due us for all eternity in those 3 hours of darkness. And he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And that he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures the third day. It's all connected. Without the shed blood, there's no forgiveness. Without the resurrection, there's no justification. The resurrection was God's seal of approval upon the finished work of Christ. You remember the Old Testament sacrifices when they offered the lamb? If it was an acceptable sacrifice, fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice off the altar. See, that was the problem up there on the Mount Carmel when Elijah was fighting against the 400 prophets of Baal. He put a test to them, and they had been deceiving the people, because if you read that carefully, he says, put no fire under the sacrifice. They had been deceiving the people by putting fire underneath the sacrifice, and it consumed the sacrifice. But when God came down at the request of Elijah's prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. So the sacrifices that they were offering with the fire underneath were not acceptable. But when fire came down from heaven, well, that was the type of the resurrection. When God raised Christ from the dead, it was God's seal of approval upon the work of Christ, that it was finished, that it was satisfactory, and nothing else was to be done. Paul was probably, without question, the most totally committed Christian we read about in Scripture. He's the first to have Christ take up residence in him. He's the first one that ever wrote anything like, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not, but Christ liveth in me. He goes on to admonish us, know ye not? Romans 6:6. That your old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth he should not serve sin. Therefore, if he be dead with Christ, he shall also live with him. He was the first that understood that. And I think there's one thing that sets the Apostle Paul apart from all the others, was his zeal for the truth revealed to him. He had a zeal for the truth of God. He had a zeal for whatever he did. But after God apprehended him, he had a zeal for the truth. You'll not find him compromising the truth anywhere. When he was in the churches up in Galatia, and then he wrote back to them, he said, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Paul would never allow anything to be joined together with the complete and finished work of Christ. If I preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross is ceased. What's offensive about the cross? The offense is that man can do nothing. That's what offends him. He wants to do something to help God save him. Therefore, the cross is offensive to him because it's finished. He also said in Galatians, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." I can't compromise my message to please men. If I do that, I'm not the servant of Christ. I'm just like you others who are proclaiming the wrong message. First of all, let's look at his life as a Pharisee. And I do this under the text of his zeal for whatever he did. I believe his parents were quite wealthy. They sat him at he was schooled at the feet of one of the great teachers of the law in Jerusalem. And I'm pretty sure that would have taken some dollars to do that in our language of today. Not everyone could go to this school in Jerusalem, sat under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the law, or a doctor of the law, they called him. He was had in reputation among all the people. Paul, in his own testimony, said, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." You cannot read the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8 in the book of Acts without realizing how zealous he was for the law. He's gone to the high priest, "Give me those papers, and I'll take them up to Damascus, and we'll arrest all those people and put them to prison or death, that believing that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah." He was as zealous for that as anyone. Actually, the Church of God was scattered because Paul was so zealous in persecuting it. Gamaliel was a doctor of the law. Paul was taught after the perfect manner of the fathers. If Gamaliel was teaching the law, he would have been teaching out of the law of Moses, the Old Testament prophets, and the Psalms. Those were the textbooks of his school. Yet as many of the Jewish teachers of the law, he did not see, and they did not see, or else it was not given to them to see, that Jesus Christ had already come and fulfilled every jot and tittle that had been prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. They were blind. Gamaliel himself was blind to it. They did not understand who all of this that had been written about him had been fulfilled in this one that came from heaven's glory and condescended to live among men, to die and be raised again. The blind was leading the blind. Paul learned what he learned from Gamaliel, but it was still ignorance at this time because Christ had already come. And that's what he didn't understand. While Paul was learning at the feet of Gamaliel, he was engaged in one thing. That was to know all the law perfectly and to live accordingly. What do we read here in chapter 3, verse 6? "Concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Before men, no one could accuse him of breaking any of the law. In his own testimony, he said this, I think it was before Agrippa. He had been accused by the Jews. He was down in Caesarea. He was going to be put on trial before Festus and before Felix and I usually get them backwards. I think Felix was first and then Festus. But Festus realized that Agrippa had come, so he's going to let him testify before Agrippa. Agrippa was a little bit higher up than Festus. And Paul is speaking about the fact that here's a trial, and those in Jerusalem who had accused him were not down there to testify against him. And he said, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, as touching the law, blameless. Studying his life and whatever he did, Paul always did it with his whole heart. Nothing was ever done by halves. He was very zealous. God knew that. That's why he apprehended him. He knew what zeal he would have after Christ revealed himself to him and saved him by his grace and sent him out on this mission. To be what? A testimony to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the nation of Israel. And I'll show him how much things he shall suffer for my sake. He was completely committed to everything he did. When he rose to prominence in the Sanhedrin, his zeal against Christ and against those who believed in Christ, the risen Messiah, rises to the top. Stephen was on trial before the Sanhedrin. They had agreed then that he should be stoned to death. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And if I understand it right, what that means is that, like you have a jury trial, you were on it one time, and they have a foreman. And so they had a jury trial, and if they came to a decision which required a deciding vote, Paul or Saul, he was the consentor. He was the foreman of the jury. And as it was tied 6-6, and he cast his consenting vote, stone him to death. He was the consenter. He'd risen that high up in the Sanhedrin to be the consenter. He had one thing on his mind. He set out to accomplish it. That one thing was to stamp out and abolish the early church. Luke writes this, and they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Saul was consenting to his death. He made havoc of the church, entering every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. If he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. In his own testimony, he said, I verily thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I punished them off in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. While Paul was forgiven of all of that, I don't think he ever forgot it. I don't know that that was his thorn in the flesh, but I know he knew he was forgiven, but he never forgot it. You've heard of my conversation, he said, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I don't think he ever forgot it. He just couldn't forget it. When he said he wasted it, he meant he put him to death. The church of God was the church that was present on the day of Pentecost. All throughout the book of Acts, the church is called the church of God. He said to the Corinthian saints, give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. The church of God, composed of Jew and Gentile alike, who both believed that Jesus Christ was the risen Messiah. That they did believe. And so Paul would be out to persecute them because he didn't believe it. And later he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So no one can argue with his zeal as a Pharisee, as a member of the Sanhedrin, who was out to destroy the infant church, the church of God. Now let's consider his zeal after his persecution, after his apprehension on the road to Damascus by the Lord of glory. His first words after he was apprehended were, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" From that time on, after he returned from those 3 years in Arabia, his motive was one thing I do. Just one thing. He was out to bring glory, honor, and praise to his wonderful Savior. He was to preach the gospel and the cross of Christ. Concerning his ministry, he wrote, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, but lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness. I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You talk about zeal and one thing on his mind, that was it. He was going to preach Christ and Him crucified. He never wavered from it. "Those that perish think it's foolishness." That doesn't stop him. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation." Nothing stopped him. He proclaimed the gospel with every fiber of his being. He said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." When he said to the Corinthians, "I delivered to you first of all," doesn't mean that he hadn't preached it before. He's simply telling them, "I delivered unto you first of all that which was most important." I mean, the gospel is everything. What did Paul say? "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He knew the gospel was everything. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is probably the central theme in all of history of the world. They had a panel discussion one time over here at Hillsdale College. Do you remember William Buckley? He was on the panel. He was a Catholic. Well, nothing wrong with being a Catholic, I guess. They just don't believe right, but that doesn't hinder him in any way. But in the panel discussion, the question came up, "What do you consider to be the most important event in all the history of the world?" And they came to him, and he said, "I believe the most important event in all the history of the world was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ." He couldn't have been more right. It has to be the central theme. It was prophesied for 4,000 years before it came to pass. And then after it came to pass, Christ Himself came into this world, condescended from the glories of heaven to become man, become all man and all God in one person. The gospel of the grace of God was not revealed to anyone else. Exclusively given to Paul to preach. He called it the gospel of Christ. He called it the gospel of God. And eventually he said, "My gospel." He called it "my gospel." The 12 apostles were to go on continuing the work which Christ had begun, Acts chapter 1. Continuation of all that Christ began to do and to teach. Yet not one of the 12 ever called the gospel of the kingdom "my gospel." But Paul was given a special gospel to preach. After the finished work of Christ, this gospel was revealed to Paul, and he called it "my gospel." He said to Timothy, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." In Paul's preaching, the death of Christ and his resurrection was the beginning and the end, and everything in between. Paul's doctrine of the sinfulness of sin and the consequent misery of man outside of Christ came forth out of the cross of Christ. The grace and love of Christ in his preaching grew out of the cross of Christ. The whole of Paul's life and faith was drawn out of the cross of Christ. You take away the cross of Christ from Paul, he becomes as weak as any other man. He has nothing to preach. And he is most miserable. But Paul gloried in the cross of Christ. The one thing he did with zeal was preach the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That we surely ought to follow and imitate. One thing I do. When he went into the cities, when he was sent out by God or by the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 13 with Barnabas to go up into the regions of Galatia, he preached the cross of Christ. When he went to Thessalonica after his call over to Macedonia, he went in the synagogue and preached Christ. He did the same thing in Corinth. He had no other message. You take Christ and the cross of Christ away from Paul, he has nothing to preach. He's as weak as any other man. Thirdly, let's look at Paul's zeal and his commitment to Christ. Some of this overlaps, but it's still an important point in his life that we need to imitate. We cannot read the life of Paul and his writings without seeing his undying dedication and commitment to his Savior. Just leaf back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he'll tell you some of the things that went along with his commitment to Christ wherever he went. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he doesn't want to boast, but they have compelled him to have to set forth some credentials that showed him to be a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And he begins in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Do you think that if a man was not committed totally and completely to Jesus Christ, he'd went through all that? He had the credentials, but he had the heart for it too. He met the elders from Ephesus down at Miletus because he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he would be there in Jerusalem in time for the feast. And he says to them, you know, from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. That's commitment. That's dedication. So that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. In the next chapter in Acts, he has to answer them a question that they asked. Or it wasn't really a question. It was they were telling him not to go to Jerusalem. What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I am ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he wrote to the Philippians in the first chapter here, he said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was commitment. That's dedication. Far outweighs anything I've ever done. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I have to ask myself, I ask you, how committed are you to Christ? Is that one thing I do found in my commitment to Him? One thing I do? If I'm going to imitate Paul, that at least needs to be my focus. Should be my motive. Our motives and our attitudes account to, I think, about everything that we're going to give an accounting for. Well, let's look at Paul's life after he had received the revelation of the mystery of the one body in the post-Acts letters. He's writing this letter to the Philippians after he'd received that revelation. This revelation had been hidden in God and never before revealed to anyone. It's the revelation of the believer in Christ joined together in the one new man, the complete man, the church which is his body, quickened together with him, raised up together with him, made to sit together with him in heavenly places, far above all. All throughout the letter to the Philippians, Paul has exhorted them to be of one mind, of one spirit, of one love, one joy, one faith, striving together for the one gospel. That oneness would only be obtained by understanding their relationship to each other and to Christ in that one body. And so he gives his example. This one thing I do. Be united in this one thing, and being totally committed to Christ. He counted those things from a past dispensation, all things lost. Verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, then, now, I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All of those things which are so important to Paul prior to his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus is now worthless to him. Nothing but dung. He looked upon those things as totally useless. He was now one with Christ in that one body. Christ was his righteousness. Christ was his life. Christ was his peace. Christ was his joy, his sanctification, his wisdom. What good were those things now when Christ was everything to him? What does it matter what tribe you're from if you're one with Christ? What matter does it if you're a Hebrew of the Hebrews? Christ is not dealing with the Jews anymore. Doesn't matter. Circumcision, nationality, keeping the law, nothing. I believe the same thing's true in our day. Only the names are changed. If you're one with Christ today and Christ lives in you and you're in Him and you're members one of another, quickened together with Him, raised up together, made to sit together in heavenly places, and He is everything to you. What benefit is there today in water baptism? You go down a dry center and come up a wet one. It has no meaning anymore. It's only being baptized by the Spirit baptizing you into Christ. Water may put you into a church, but it can't put you into Christ. Therefore, you might as well count it as dung. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, what benefit is there in church membership? Well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian. Actually, it means absolutely nothing if you're one with Christ. Why is what good is it to have your name on a membership roll if it's already written in the heart of Christ? Nothing. What benefit is there in observing days and ordinances and external rituals? Paul even said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And in verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, ye subject to ordinances, which are touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." You see why Paul's revelation is so abhorrent to people today is because Paul never dealt with external things. External religious rites. Paul's message dealt with the heart of man. Because Paul understood in his own experience that when the heart of man is changed, his outward demeanor and what he does will be changed. He understood that. He's dealing with the heart of man. Men today don't like to have their hearts dealt with because they still want to live in their religion and do something to please God. Well, he said, "I count those things but loss." Verse 9, "and be found in Him." Oh, to be found in Him. That's where His life was. That's where His life came from. That's where His righteousness came from. Not by keeping the law, but that righteousness which comes through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." He wanted the power of His resurrection to be alive within Him in order to put off the old man and put on the new. To serve the Lord with zeal rather than to be held back by the things of the flesh. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. I have looked at that verse. I have done Bible studies on that verse. And I could never be satisfied with what I knew. And I said, "Someday, Lord, I got to know what that means." And I was meditating here a while back upon the fellowship of His sufferings. And I have said before that we can't suffer in atonement for our sins. Christ did all of that. But we can enter into the fellowship of His sufferings by being faithful to stand for the cause of Christ. That still didn't satisfy me. And the Holy Spirit, I don't want to say it just dawned on me, but the Holy Spirit revealed something to me. You may not think this is profound, but boy, it sure cut to my heart. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, I was in Him. He was my substitute. God looked upon the cross of Jesus Christ and He saw me hanging there with Christ. But all the mocking and all the ridicule and all the reproach and everything that was laid upon Christ was meant for me, but Christ bore it all. And I was in Him. And I looked at this fellowship of His sufferings and the Spirit of God said, "It's just the opposite today, Ken. Christ lives in you. Now you're to bear the reproach for Him as He did for you on the cross." Now I'm satisfied with my understanding of that verse. being made conformable unto his death is the same thing that he said, not my will, but thine be done. So you see, it's just the reverse today. I'm to bear the reproach of Christ because he lives in me. He bore it all for me at Calvary because I was in him. Verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's the first thing he's done. Why cling to those things which are of no value, have absolutely no meaning today? He told the saints in Colossae to do this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection, your mind, on things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. That's where your Savior is. That's where your living head is at. And he is everything to you. He is your life, your salvation, your righteousness, your peace, your redemption, your sanctification, your wisdom. He's everything. Set your mind on him. He's finished it all. Understand that the things that went before were type and shadow, but the body, the substance, is of Christ. Forgetting those things which are behind. I think, too, that we sometimes get bogged down in our own failures to be what God wants us to be. I don't live up to that which God expects of me. What am I supposed to do? Give up? Forget those things which are behind. Remember that God sees me in Christ. He looks at me through my mediator. He never sees my sin again once it's forgiven and put under the blood. He only sees me in Christ, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. One of the things that Satan will try to get you to do is dwell upon your past failures. Satan will always attack you at your weakest point. I think I'll probably mention this tomorrow, but figure out where your weakest point is and guard it well, because that's where the attack is going to come. But then you can't let up, because once you guard that one, he's going to come at the second place you're weak. We have to put on the whole armor of God. And he'll get you to thinking about your past failures, and he'll bring up sins of the past that are underneath the blood of Christ, and he'll get you to dwelling upon them and think that God has forsaken you and you have no relationship to him. That's just what he wants. He wants you to doubt the word of God. I like what he said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you. What's the next word? All trespasses. Not part of them. I had a young lady call me one time. She'd been divorced. And Satan would not let her get over that. And I read that verse to her. I said, how many sins does that leave unforgiven if he's forgiven you all trespasses? And I think that helped her greatly. I don't take credit for that coming to my mind. I believe the Lord gave me that verse at the right time to share it with her. Don't let Satan bring something up in the past. If it's all under the blood of Christ, God sees you in Christ. Forget those things which are behind. Well, if you're going to forget something that's behind, then you've got to reach forward to something that's before. This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth by faith unto those things which are before. What are the things that are before you? Well, begin to read Paul's post-Acts letters. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He chose you in love. He adopted you in love. He accepted you in love in the beloved, his beloved Son. He redeemed you by His precious blood. He forgave you all of your sins. He's joined you together with Christ in one body and raised you up to sit together with Him in heavenly places. You have full reconciliation. You have the blessed hope of His glorious appearing before you, and much, much more. This far eclipses anything they had in any other dispensation. The two words, reaching forth, convey the idea of stretching out with every fiber of your being. It speaks of an intensity in trying to reach a goal, to reach something that is dear and precious. Well, that would be then to make known, or to lay hold of the knowledge of Christ in you and you in Christ. That truth is worth all we can give and make every effort we can to obtain it. I press toward the mark is added to doubly stress the words reaching forth. I reach forth and I press toward. Those four things have the same meaning with every effort and every fiber of our being. We have to forget what is behind if we're going to lay hold of that which is before. That which is behind is of no value. That which is before us is of great value. Why does he stress this? Well, he said, press toward, reach forth and press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I lost my place. He stresses this, that we might win that prize of the high calling. That is to understand our oneness with Christ in heavenly places in that one body. The things of a prior dispensation were earthly in nature. Their hope was the coming kingdom. Jesus Christ was going to return, set up His kingdom, and rule from His throne in Jerusalem over all the earth. Paul gave up all of the glories of that earthly kingdom that he might be one with Christ in that heavenly body. There's a lot of teaching, whether it's good or bad, I don't know, about heaven. And you'll hear different ones talk about heaven, and much of the Arminian crowd today, their appeal for men to come down the aisle to accept Christ as they might go to heaven when they die. And what is heaven? Well, they'll tell you it's streets of gold and gates of pearl, and that's kind of off base as far as I can tell. In John chapter 17, our Lord was praying. This was the first time He had prayed audibly out loud before His disciples, at least recorded for us. And He said, Father, I will that they which Thou hast given Me, He was talking about the 11 at that time. It's also words about all that was going to come to faith in Christ, the elect of God. That they which Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. I remember when I saw that a couple years ago, I wrote right to the side of my Bible, this is heaven, to behold His glory. Now I know in its immediate context, the 11 had seen Christ after His resurrection, but not in His resurrected glory. Paul's the only one who had that privilege. So he's saying, I will that these will one day behold My glory. And I'm thinking the prize and to be in heaven is really to be there and behold His glory. Paul wrote later about that glory. He said that he dwelled in light which no man could approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. He also said there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. We're members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we have the blessed hope that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. This is where a lot of dispensationalists in modern times today, I think, fail to rightly divide the word of truth. It has occurred to me that when Paul said rightly divide the word of truth, it was in the last letter that he wrote, and he had written 14 letters. That was his 14th. When he said rightly to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth, he was not speaking about the entire Bible. He was speaking about rightly dividing his 14 epistles. He wrote 7 during the book of Acts. He wrote 7 after the book of Acts. So, most of these modern-day dispensationalists are looking for the rapture, quote-unquote, the rapture. Not a biblical word. But if you read that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that there's going to come a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain, because it was imminent when Paul wrote that, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But where is the Lord going to be? Going to be on this earth. Their inheritance is this earthly kingdom that he's going to set up on earth. In the last 7 letters he wrote, he said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, would you rather appear with him in glory or be caught up to meet him in the lower atmosphere? There's a vast difference between the two. The body of Christ in the Acts period is going to be caught up to meet him in the air. The church, which is his body, or the post-act, is already seated with him in heavenly places. So he's the head, we're the members. Can you separate them? I mean, did you ever see a good body walking down the street without a head? Or a head walking down the street without a... You can't divide them. So when he appears, we have to appear with him in glory. But our inheritance is in heavenly places. We don't have an earthly hope. This one thing I do is summed up in forgetting the things which are behind. Religion, external rituals and ceremonial religion. Reaching forth and pressing toward the prize. It's an exhortation, really, to persevere in the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. We must be careful not to hold on to the things of the past, which hinder us from obtaining the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can narrow it down, this age of grace in which we live, to this one thing I do. Is there a difference between doing one thing and doing two things? Is there a difference between doing one thing and two things? Yes. Follow Paul. Imitate him. He said to follow him. This one thing I do.